Let's go this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 16 through 20, is where Luke pictures the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. As we said in our last study, Luke never feels compelled, or does any New Testament writer, to necessarily put his narrative together in chronological order. And Luke does not do that, because what we're looking at coming at chapter 4, down at verse 16 on through verse 30, happens later in the ministry of Jesus. So what Luke is trying to point out to us is the ministry of Jesus is opening, but we want you to know what the final chapter is going to be. And the final chapter is going to be rejection by his people. And therefore, in chapter 4, verse 16, we started it last time, down through verse 30, he points out that typically, Jesus would go in, his message got a good response, enthusiastic response, which almost immediately turned to rejection. And that's the story in chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Basically outlined under 6 points. Number one, the reading of Scripture as he goes into the synagogue. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. Turns to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, writes and reads as far as the comma in verse 2. And if we pick up with verse 19, he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance. But the Lord stops there because this describes his first Advent ministry to proclaim grace, salvation, or as our text puts it, the salvation of the Lord. He then closes the book in front of the synagogue listeners in attendance, sits down, and says to them the shocking statement in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They react to that in a typical manner. Two reactions, the first one, verse 22, and the second one in verse 28. This is typical pattern. Number one, to respond with enthusiasm. They were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? And I think that is the point where we need to pick up this morning, is as he's made the explanation, the reaction. Reaction speaking well, first of all, and then second, they were wondering. The word translated wondering is not necessarily a word of appreciation. It's not necessarily a word that says, we are very impressed with what you're saying. It's a word of shock. For example, when Paul wrote the Galatians, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. And obviously, I marvel was not a word saying I approve. It was a word saying that I'm shocked. And so Jesus' words had a shock effect on those that were listening, and that is explained to us in verse 22. However, the final words are, is not this Joseph's son, is not the kind of words that would say, well, wow, we've had a boy from our own hometown and he's doing well. Is not this Joseph's son is a word of saying, we know him too well. He's too common. He's ordinary. He's one of us. And therefore, cannot be much of anything. And really, the whole rest of the passage, down through verse 30, revolves about the idea that he's only a hometown boy, and therefore, he couldn't be anything of significance. Look, for example, at Mark 6:3. And you see that these words, is not this Joseph's son, have a little different flavor than we might think. Mark 6. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter's son? Were words at which they were offended. They express offense, not appreciation. Verse 3. And Mark fleshes that out a little bit by saying, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with it? And they took offense at him. So notice the words, is not this Joseph's son, have a little bit tone. Look also at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. 55, 56. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So going back then to Luke to get the reaction that is spelled out in verse 22. They were all speaking well of him, wondering at his gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? And that leads in to the offense that comes down in verse 28, where it reads, all the synagogue were filled with rage. As they heard these things, they rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. So notice the resentful the joyful reaction turns to resentment, and it's based on the fact that he is only from Nazareth. Now, his words, then, in verse 23, build around that idea. How could favorable reaction... Well, let me ask a question just from the standpoint of psychology you're aware of. How could favorable reaction turn to resentment because he came from their own hometown and they knew him? Familiarity, you can finish it, breeds contempt. And this is a good example of it, that this could not be the case. So, verse 23. He perceives and understands what they're thinking, and he tells them what they're thinking. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now, the idea is not you can help others, help yourself. The idea in that physician, help yourself, is the idea that, okay, you've done miracles over in Capernaum, do the same thing for your own hometown. And that's the latter part of the verse. Notice that explains it that way. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here, in your own hometown. So notice the little saying, physician, heal yourself, is not their remark saying, do for yourself what you've done for others. It means do for us what you've done for other towns. And therefore, the Lord had done many miracles at Capernaum. We'll get into them, I'm sure, next session, certainly today, of the miracles he did there. And they simply say, look, you did a lot over at Capernaum. You haven't done anything here in your hometown. We are special. And the rest of his words is there to refute that that is not true at all. They have no special claim whatsoever. And therefore, he shows it from two Old Testament examples. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown, or in his hometown. And then he gives two examples. One, in the times of Elijah, verse 25, I say to you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, Israelites, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. So the first idea then in the times of Elijah is, remember, the Lord did nothing for Israel, but he did extend his grace to the Phoenician widows. Now that began, if we were a Jew, they began to seethe at that point. They did not like that, and they will be so mad by the time he gives the second illustration, they'll be ready to kill him. So if you can work up emotion, put yourself in the place of a Jew, and verses 25 and 26 made them very mad. So he comes along, and in verse 27 says, let's go up to the times of Elisha. Elijah 25, 26, Elisha 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And therefore, the fury comes to a peak. The way they interpret it is, you're saying that we as Israelites are worse than Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. And with that, they are in fury. Miraculously, I suppose, in verse 30, passing through their midst, he went his way. So here is the conflict, the objection to salvation spread to everybody. We are special. We deserve special attention. The Lord says you're not going to get it. It was not given in the times of Elijah or Elisha, and you're not going to get it now. And therefore, that is the relationship to his town of Nazareth. Just make one observation. Notice that familiarity, we said, our saying is familiarity breeds contempt. Here, familiarity completely blinded them to reality. Here is the Son of God. They saw him, but because he was familiar, he could never amount to anything. And we should make a little application of that. We did, I think, a couple of times ago, make the remark that I can think back to college of some of the guys that I was in school with. And then I look at where some of them are today. I think of one who... Well, no, I don't want to do this much. Can you identify with me on this? You look and see someone has a tremendously prominent position and say, I was in seventh grade with that kid. He was the one that never blew his nose. You get the idea? Someone that really made it, and you can't believe that that nerd would make it. I know a president of a university. And he was a class nerd. He really was. Never believe it that could happen. The important thing, I think, in terms of practical lesson coming off of that, probably a little kid downstairs this morning that's not behaving very well in Sunday school, that can very easily blind to the fact that this kid may be president someday. And the same principle is inherent in Luke 4 with Jesus, that Nazareth could not see him because I had him in third grade. I sold him ice cream. He delivered the newspaper to our house. And consequently, the whole of Nazareth sets him aside because this is just Joseph the carpenter's kid, and he can't amount to anything or be anything. And because of that mindset, they miss the whole person of Christ. Now, and I think this will probably take in the rest of this hour, certainly, and we'll take in 11 o'clock and probably take in tonight also. We want to now move to a very busy day in Capernaum. That's the next block of text, a very busy day in Capernaum. And it is Luke chapter 4. 31 through 41. Now, as we go through these sections, I'm going to do something just for your help, hopefully, is when I put the passage down, I'm going to put in parenthesis the parallel passage in another gospel. So parenthesis, Luke 4, 31 through 30, 31 through 41, parenthesis, Mark, Gospel of Mark, 1, 23 through 38. And the reason for putting that in only parenthetically is if we were studying the life of Christ, we would take in both passages and relate them to one another in terms of events in the life of Christ. However, we're not doing that. We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we want to get his particular emphasis. So anything we put parenthetically under a heading such as this one simply means if you would take a Bible that gave you parallel accounts that this is where. So the event we're looking at now takes place only in Luke and Mark. We're looking at the Luke part. And we'll set it up in terms of scenes. Scene 1. Scene 1 takes place in the synagogue. And that scene extends from chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. With verse 37, notice the scene will change from in the synagogue to in the home. But first in the home, or in the synagogue rather, and let's read it through because we need to get what is involved. I guess we could put one other thing down by way of introduction to it. The location is Capernaum, and the event or the incident that we're about to read about here is the healing of a man with an unclean spirit. Or healing of a man with a demon. That's the event. So let's read it, then analyze it. Chapter 4, verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. That's a little habit of his that we'll note in a minute that just irritated the life out of him. It's sometimes hard to identify with the Jewish mentality because we read, verse 31, that he was teaching them on a Sabbath. That's a wonderful thing to do on the Sabbath. And we'll find out that he also healed on the Sabbath, and that infuriated them to the extent that doing what this verse says, along with healing on the Sabbath, was enough to say we want to kill him. And I know that's hard to identify with, but give it a try, because they were so incensed at what we're reading right now that they wanted to put him to death. So verse 31, when he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. There was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. And let me put parenthetically something for us to think about, and that is this. It's often asserted by liberal critics that the New Testament writers all viewed physical sickness as demon possession. And what they called demon possession was really what we would call insanity. Is that true? And the answer is going to be no, it is not. That the New Testament writers do not treat disease, they do not treat these things, all as demon possessions. Sometimes they do, but not always, and we'll develop that when we get to it. So verse 34, the demon cries out and says, "Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message?" Literally, what is this word? "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report, interesting little word, ekos. You get it in English? Echo. And the echo about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. So looking then at the event. First of all, notice the place. This all takes place at Capernaum. And since Capernaum is significant, we ought to do a little work with that particular place. And so if you will take your Bible, and if you have a map at the back, let's go back and find Capernaum. Any map that you have of Palestine in New Testament time should give you this. If you have, for example, a map that says, as I do, Palestine in the time of Jesus, we're looking at Capernaum. Go up to the Sea of Galilee and notice that Capernaum is on the northwest shore, the northwest shore of Galilee, or as it sometimes gets called and will get called in chapter 5, Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret, Galilee, same thing. And so notice on the northwest shore is Capernaum. Now, keeping your map open, notice the words in chapter 4 in Luke. And verse 31, it says he came down to Capernaum. And it is important to be able to answer what is up and down in Palestine in biblical times. What is up and down in Palestine in biblical times? And this gives a little geographical aspect. When we look at a map
Which way is up? North, right? Down is south. And therefore, if you draw a map, you always put the map with north up. And so in our understanding, up is north and down is south. We even talk about how they do things, what? Down south. And up and down is related that way. And we use prepositions. We usually, I believe, go back, what? East, but we go out west. So those are irrelevant to biblical geography. Biblical geography is different. The terminology used is up in Palestine is toward Jerusalem. And therefore, it's very consistent. We're going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. So, and that's not north-south, that's elevation. And so since Jerusalem is, in any way you come, any way you approach Jerusalem, you're going to, from the Judea area, you're going to be going up. It's always a climb. For someone to go to Jerusalem is an aliyah, ascent. You have in the Old Testament the songs of ascent. And as they went toward the city, they were going up and they were ascending. So up is toward Jerusalem in Palestine. And thus, up is toward Jerusalem, and the idea is not north-south. The idea of up and down is elevation. Not north-south, but elevation. So that if that is true, and Luke says Jesus went down to Jerusalem, down to Capernaum, then it must be speaking of elevation. And it truly is. Because Capernaum is 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. So that if you look on your map off to your left, you have the Sea of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. And if you go up there to the Sea of Galilee and approach Capernaum from the standpoint of Mediterranean Sea level, you would be going down. If you would go down to the Dead Sea, then you'd be in elevation reaching what is the feature that, of the Dead Sea? The lowest place on earth. You can't get lower than the Dead Sea in terms of elevation. So going back now. Chapter 4, and we're only looking at this point at geography, and we'll leave it here in a minute. It says he came down 700 feet below sea level, or Mediterranean sea level, to Capernaum. A couple more things to remember about it. Number one, there was an important IRS office in Capernaum. And the tax collector who worked out of there, the publican's name was Matthew. The same Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. It is also the place where disciples were first called. Jesus first began gathering disciples to himself to follow him in this section. It'll be little by little. First of all, he'll say, I want you to accept me. I appeal to you as the Messiah. They accepted him. Then he called them in the sense of following him, but not necessarily leaving their professions. When we get to chapter 5, then in chapter 5, with enormous, miraculous catching of fish, they're then called upon to leave all their professions and follow him the rest of their days, which they do. But nonetheless, mark Capernaum geographically as the place where this happened. I think one of the areas we neglect, because maybe it sounds just like too much of an intellectual study, is to get the geographical setting of Scripture. Any of us, if you have not been to Palestine, one of the first things you would get would be utter shock. Because we all have pictures of Bethlehem. We got them from Sunday school. We got them from our imagination. We all have a picture of the Jordan River. And I don't know what your picture is, but I will guarantee if you've never seen it or never seen Palestine, that every mental picture you've got of what it looks like is all wrong. There is a legend by the Jews that when God was creating the earth, an angel had a bag of rocks. And as he was flying over Palestine, the bag of rocks broke. And that made the promised land. But most of our pictures are wrong. And that is important because pictures tend to seal an event in mind. Everyone sitting here has got a place on this earth where certain things happen and you'll never forget them. Where you were born, where you were raised. We have certain places that associate us with events. The minute I say Vietnam, your mind goes back to the Vietnam, whatever it was, conflict or war, does it not? Because with that geographical location, you have certain associations, and there are associations there. However, when we come to the Bible, anyone in the Old Testament, when someone would say Shechem, would have all kinds of associations of things that happened there. And that's what I'm trying to do here, is to say, as we look at Capernaum, we ought to think, oh, over in the corner, that little tax office, that rascal Matthew that took our taxes, that's where the disciples got called. That's the place that you go down and you're below the sea level. Another feature of Capernaum. Peter, Andrew, and James. Peter, Andrew, James, and John at Capernaum heard the words that said, your old life is over. Your whole profession is through. What you're skillful at, you'll never do again. What your profession is through. And at Capernaum, he will say, till now, you've been fishers of fish. Now you are going to be fishers of men. And unfortunately, our translation gives us the word fishers of men. But that's really not the word in the Greek. We'll find out if we get to chapter 5 today that the word fishers of men is literally taking captive alive. And so there'll be a contrast. You're not going to hook and kill fish anymore. You're going to take men alive for the sake of the gospel. We'll get to that over in chapter 5. But those words were said to them, and they had to turn around and left everything they had. All happened at Capernaum. So let's just put, they left all at Capernaum. Be a significant place. Obviously, another major point about Capernaum is this was basically the headquarters for Jesus' ministry. The other thing, the final thing that it was noted for, was many, many of our miracles in the New Testament occurred at Capernaum. That fact, put with the remark made by the Nazarenes, is you do all these things over at Capernaum, why don't you do it for your hometown? And his answer was, well, you're nothing special. And they say, let's kill him. And then infuriated him. And that's the way those things fit together. So this ought to give us a little picture then of Capernaum, a little picture of the geography. Take a look at the occasion. The occasion was the Sabbath. The location, Capernaum, the occasion was on the Sabbath. This phase or this aspect of Jesus' ministry infuriated the Jews. And Luke wants us to be sure that we understand that. The thing that infuriated them, he loved to talk about and will do so five times. Coming back then to Luke, and let's fill in again a little bit more of the emotion. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. Was teaching, again, is a continuous action verb. It means this is what he did all the time. He was always teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, keeping your finger here and look at the emotional aspect. John 5. John 5. John 5:15. 15. Here's a Sabbath healing, and it says this man or the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And typical of Jewish performance type of religion, they as much as say, we couldn't care less that you've been healed. We are infuriated that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And that was the legalistic mentality. So notice the way that comes down. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. And that made a matter yet, what he's in essence saying, God doesn't take a day off, and I don't take a day off because I'm God too. And that didn't set well. So verse 18, for this cause therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So if we go through these Sabbath healings then, keep in mind the fury, not just fury, fury that went deep enough that they said, let's kill him. And Luke never lets us forget about it. And let's close by noting in the Gospel of Luke, the five healings, which Luke is certain to tell us, took place on the Sabbath. First, we're in Luke 4, 31 through 37, about to look at the casting out of the demon. Two, in 4, 38 through 41, Peter's mother-in-law was healed on the Sabbath. Third, in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Four, in chapter 13, 10 through 17, you have a crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. Number five, in chapter 14, 1 through 6, you have a man who suffered from dropsy, and he was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. So note then that Luke is, in five of the miracles, very careful to say it happened on the Sabbath. And the reason he points that out is we're to understand the fury with which the Jews responded to those healings. So we'll pick up now, next time, with chapter 4, verse 32. Well, let's close with one more word about 4:32. As he teaches in the Sabbath, it says they were amazed as it is teaching. I don't know how to get the word amazed, make it strong enough. It's a Greek word, ek plaso. Plakto is to hit, to strike. Ek means out. Literally, the word was used for someone struck out of their senses. When we hear something and you don't know what to say. You try to pull it together. And you say, someone coming up with the word? To be struck out of your senses or to be flabbergasted? Mind-boggling? Overwhelmed? Overwhelmed gets it because if there's a word whelm, you're whelmed over, I guess, or whatever, if there's such a word. But the idea is involved there, and I just don't think amazed really gets it. It means it's used of anything for which you had no explanation. There's no way you could put it together. And so we want to leave the crowd, and we'll pick them up next hour. We want to leave them flabbergasted, overwhelmed. They have no words for it. They can't say anything that really makes sense. And what they're amazed at is over his teaching. And so next time, we'll make a chart. And why were they amazed at his teaching? We'll want to put over here on the left the teaching of Jesus as compared with what they were used to. The teaching of the Pharisees, and we will compare them at 4 points in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word, the fact that it is truth. We pray that as we continue into the life of Jesus as explained by the Gospel of Luke, that we'll identify with the situation, we'll feel what is being felt, we will perceive what he is saying and how the Jews are reacting, all for the sake of growth in Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.